old friends are now gathering outside my mansion door, and I can feel the earth start to fall away. So I made my reservation for my final destination. I'm changing my location to my mansion in the sky. Gonna wear me some new clothes, like a shiny white robe, walking around in new shoes, getting ready to move, ready to move. The marriage supper's ready, and they bid me come to dine, to feast at the table with the king. David's making ready his golden harp to play. I can hardly wait to hear the angels sing. So I made my reservation for my final destination. I'm changing my location to my mansion in the sky. Gonna wear me some new clothes, like a shiny white robe, walking down in new shoes, getting ready to move, ready to move. So I made my reservation for my final destination. I'm changing my location to my mansion in the sky. Gonna wear me some new clothes, like a shiny white robe, walking down in new shoes, getting ready to move, ready to move, ready to move.
Father, we praise you for the wonder of who you are. You are great and mighty. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. We thank you, Father, that you are God, you are Lord, you are sovereign. Even in these days when we think things are so out of control, you're still sovereign, you're still Lord. We kind of wonder sometimes, but that's the truth that we are taught in the scriptures, that you are Lord of all. All of heaven and earth is in your control. For that we give you praise. And so, Father, it is our privilege to come before you and say thank you for the way you bless us, for the fact that we are able to be here to worship when so much of the world is just in turmoil. We thank you for a lot of the good stuff that's going on around the world too, Father. I read a report just this week about the number of people in Iran who are coming to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And the inspirational stories that are coming out of that part of the world, a tremendous turning to Christ. And for many of those people there, they recognize that when they turn to Jesus as their Savior, that they could be forfeiting their lives. And yet, evidently, there is a great turning to you there, and how we praise you for that. We thank you. We thank you that you still minister, even in those far-off places of the world. Father, we pray that your ministry would be at work here, through us, in us, that you would be glorified as we declare the truth that there is no other name but Jesus. We thank you for giving us your Son. We lift before you the needs of the church family. Mention two or three here, Father, and pray that you would be at work to accomplish your will in each one of these situations. We pray for continued healing where that is needed. We pray for comfort and encouragement where that is needed. Father, we pray for your supply where that is needed. We thank you that you know us and you love us. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us as we run the Christian race. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Thank you for keeping us. We pray that we would remain faithful to you, even during times of challenge. We pray in all things that your will would be done. We thank you, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if Rick mentioned, but the tailors down here have new family, well, not they're new to this area, that's how I should say it, but family members, Cully and Maria, and I forgot the little one's name. Samantha, yes, yes. Good to have you here. Good to have you here. And for those of you who have not met Randy and Deb sitting in the back there, I'd tell them to stand up and wave or something, but that would embarrass them. So we'll just all stare at them instead. They've been here for the last few weeks and been involved in the Truth Project study. That's a good thing. I'm glad to have them here. And Awana getting started again, and we'll be starting up our midweek prayer time here again pretty soon. The men's group will be starting. Ladies already started. But good to be back to a more pre-COVID schedule. I would remind you, though, you know, even with that, we still need to maintain some distance and wash our hands and all that kind of stuff. So just be careful, because the bug's still going around, evidently. So we need to just be aware of that and be careful. Turn to Hebrews 12. I totally spaced the truth that Gary was going to be finishing up in the book of Hebrews. I don't know why I did, but as I was preparing for the lesson today here, that never even dawned on me. I was aware of it. So I was listening rather intently this morning to see if he was going to get to Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses, and he did not, which is good. But there's enough there that even if he would have gotten there today in Sunday school, we'd still be there now at our time here. Excellent, excellent little portion of scripture that we're going to focus on today, Hebrews 12, the first, three verses. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I have told many people through the years that I'm the pastor of the Evangelical Free Church here in town. That, you know, we met for, I don't know, several years in the early days without having our own building. And as much as we realize that the church, the true church, is not a building, well, it helps in a community to have a place for your own. So when you talk about your church, people can identify you with something. But I've told many people through the years that I'm the pastor of the Evangelical Free Church. And again, before we had a building, they said, there's no Evangelical Free Church here in Windsor. And, well, yes, we just didn't have our own building at the time, but we do now. And I know that many of you have told people through the years that you attend the Evangelical Free Church. But often when people hear the name of this church body, their eyes kind of glaze over and they wonder if you really know what you're talking about. If you would say you're from a Baptist church, people would go, oh, yeah, huh. They at least have some concept of what Baptist means. If you said you were going to attend the Catholic church in town, whatever, there are lots of things that people just kind of have a sense of, oh, yeah. They may have no true understanding of what those places are, but at least they've heard the words before, so they act like they know what they're talking about. But when you say Evangelical Free Church, there are an awful lot of people who say, what is that? And at least twice here in this church family at congregational meetings and things, at least twice that I recall, we actually talked about changing the name of the church to something else. But whenever that was brought up, the decision of the congregation was to leave the name what it is, Evangelical Free Church, which is fine with me. I really don't care one way or the other, but I think there's some good things in the fact that we still call ourselves the Evangelical Free Church in Windsor. There are Evangelical Free Churches lots of other places as well, so we're part of a larger group, but that is the name of our church. 20 years ago, and I looked this up, it was 20 years ago, almost to the day, 20 years ago, we decided as a church family to come up with a short statement that would summarize in some ways who we are. We wanted something short, easy to remember, but meaningful that could aid us in, among other things, telling people who we are. And from a pastor's perspective, I think, again, the name of our church and the struggle many people have in pronouncing the name gives us a chance to share the good news with them. You tell them you're from the Evangelical Free Church and they can't even, they struggle, many people will struggle with pronouncing the word evangelical. But if you're ever talking to people and you share that, I go to the Evangelical Free Church, and they kind of question you or wonder what that means or can't say the word, it gives you an opportunity to tell them evangelical comes from a Greek word, by the way, so you can demonstrate your knowledge of Greek here. It's a Greek word that means good news. Evangelion, the good news. And as an evangelical, we say that we are people who have good news. If you tell people that you attend this church, just the name of the church gives you an opportunity to tell them we have good news, which then should beg the question, what's the good news? Well, and then, simplest way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just telling people where you worship can be a door that leads to sharing the gospel with them. But we decided, again, 20 years ago, that we needed a statement of some kind that helped us in telling others who we are and to be used in reminding us of what we ought to be. Gary made just brief reference to this morning in Sunday school, too. That statement is found in your bulletin each Sunday. We do have bulletins. Y'all got a bulletin this morning? Or one close by, maybe your neighbor has it or something. Okay, open that up, if you would, please. We hadn't had bulletins for a while, but going back to a more normal kind of schedule, I just thought we'd start doing the bulletin again. But on the top of the inside, the order of worship page there, you find the statement that I've been referring to, and it says that we are a Christ-centered church, rooted in the Word, praying together, caring for others, sharing the good news. Y'all find that in there? I'm going to ask you to say that with me. Would you please? And we'll just start out with we are, and then go into this. Okay. We are a Christ-centered church, rooted in the Word, praying together, caring for others, sharing the good news. That is, well, we adopted that, like I said, to help us explain to other people, if they wanted to know something about our church, this says a little bit about who we are. And it's a good reminder for us. When we see something like it, we adopted this statement. We are a Christ-centered church, rooted in the Word, praying together, caring for others, sharing the good news. Are we really living up to what we say we are? I think those are good kinds of questions to ask ourselves. Occasionally, we are a Christian church, so being Christ-centered is probably a good idea. We are rooted in the Word of God. We believe the Bible is God's Word. It is our guide and our source of information about God and the Savior he has given to us. Those are two statements declaring we are this. And then it is followed up by three statements concerning what we do as a result of that. We pray, we care, we share. At least that's what we say we are. Do we really live up to that? To say we are Christ-centered in something speaks of our focus. Our focus is Christ. It says something about Christ being our purpose in some way. To be Christ-centered says something about our reason for even existing as a church. But in practical terms, nice sounding little statement that we have, but in practical terms, in the way we conduct the affairs of the church and in the way that we as individuals who are part of that church, in practical ways, what does it mean to be Christ-centered? The fact that you are here today means that you at least in some way, to some extent, buy into what we say we are. You're here because there's something about this church that you find interesting, you find community in, You say, well, we believe like those people believe, whatever. We have commonality. If you weren't in some ways associated with the things we say we're committed to, you wouldn't be here. You'd be somewhere else. But what does it mean to be Christ-centered in a personal sense? And it's an interesting question, and I have struggled with answering that myself on occasion. And if you've ever tried to answer that, in fact, I think we did a whole series a few years ago based upon that, answering that question, what does it mean to be Christ-centered? But it's not as simple a question to answer as we might think it is. You know, for those of us who have been around a while, grown up in church and so on, we often learn the proper responses, don't we? When certain questions are asked, we know what's expected of us. Oh yeah, that's this. How many of you went through some kind of Bible instruction class, even within the Evangelical Free Church? You know, and some of you in other churches. Bible instruction. And boy, we learned, didn't we? When this question is asked, here's the appropriate response. That's one of the things that wanted us, teaching kids the scriptures so that when a particular question is asked, you should be able to respond with some scriptures. So we know the right things to say sometimes. In fact, a lot of the time we think we do anyway. What's it mean to be Christ-centered? Well, you certainly got a Bible verse for that, don't you? Adult Sunday school class, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What are you supposed to do? What? Be transformed through the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to this world. That's certainly a text that deals with the concept of Christ-centered. How about Galatians 2:20? How many of you here know Galatians? You know, everybody's afraid to raise your hand because you're afraid I'm going to call on you and have you stand up and quote it. Galatians 2:20, I am. There it comes. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We need to do a little more adult scripture memorization. But those are texts that say something about what it is to be Christ centered. But what does that really mean in practical terms, in practical ways? Last Sunday, we welcomed Steve into our church membership. We do that whenever people become members, and the way we define membership here in this church body, we don't place a lot of emphasis upon membership here, and that's perfectly fine as far as I'm concerned, but membership, in the official sense, is the part of the process of determining, among other things, who has the decision-making power within the body. If there's ever a question brought before the body, determining whatever it happens to be, who's gonna make that decision. I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, we need to do such and such. And my response on many occasions has been, you know, that sounds like a good idea. Come to the next congregational meeting and bring it up so we can discuss it. Well, when people have said that and I've responded in that way, they never come to the congregational meeting. Pastor, you need to do this. Well, not in this church, I don't. You know, I don't make the rules. I don't make the decisions. That's why we have congregational meetings. Congregation makes the decisions, not me. I do the best I can in following what the congregation has stated we're supposed to do, and we have elders who are supposed to be involved in that as well, providing some leadership, but we don't make the rules. This is a congregational church in the form of our government and so on. So we do have membership, but the process to become a member is not complicated. We give the one seeking membership a copy of the Articles of Incorporation and Church Bylaws and ask them to read through it with heavy emphasis on the first two pages because that's where our doctrinal statement is, our statement of faith. And if somebody has a major concern with the statement of faith, well, they probably wouldn't be worshiping here anyway, so we want to make sure they're in agreement with that. And we also ask them to share their own personal story of how they came to know Jesus as Savior. And that's about it as far as church membership. A few years ago, and I don't remember who this was, I remember the occasion, and if this brings up a memory in somebody's mind, it's not I'm picking on you because I don't even remember who it was. I remember it happening, but I don't know who it was. But a few years ago, I was sitting in my office talking with a young woman who was seeking membership in this church. And she stated, had all the right answers, looked at her little folder that we have people fill out. And she stated, again, very clearly, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when such and such time of life. And she made the comment that Jesus is now Lord of her life. And this particular young woman at the time was a senior in high school. I asked her what I thought was a very practical question. Sorry, but I have a tendency to do that sometimes. I ask questions too. That's how I learn. That's how I understand things in a more full way, I guess. But I asked her a question, and she was sitting in my office, and she probably felt very intimidated when I, as the pastor, asked it. You know, it always kind of concerns me when I hear people, they walk into my door and they say, it feels like going to the principal's office. Well, I hope I don't come across that way. When I was in school, the principal had a big paddle hanging on the wall. And in those days, they actually used it occasionally. Didn't matter if you were in first grade or a senior in high school. If you deserved it, you got a SWAT. But that's another story. But I asked just what I meant to be just an honest inquiry on my part. I asked this young lady, what does it mean to be an 18-year-old girl, a high school senior? What does it mean in practical ways when she says that Jesus is the Lord of her life? What does that mean? I don't remember her answer. But it's a question that we need to ask ourselves occasionally. What does it mean in practical terms? Should we know the scriptures? Should we be able to quote verses? Yes, of course we should. There's power in the Word of God. But what does it mean in practical terms? It's not an easy question to answer. A few years ago, I see a couple of young men over here that I remember not terribly long ago, they would walk around with a rubber band kind of thing around their wrist. You remember that? One of them shaking his head yes, and the other one's going, Do you remember what it had on it? Don't remember that. Yes, some of you remember. WWJD. That's one of those things that seems to me kind of comes and goes within the body of Christ. I don't know why, but it does. It's popular, it's a big thing for a while, and then it kind of dies out, and then it comes up again. And WWJD is just kind of plastered all over everything. What does WWJD stand for? See, y'all know. Y'all know that. And it's a good question. It's a good question. It's a profound question. What would Jesus do? And we need to be reminded of that question in our lives. It comes from a book that was written by Charles Sheldon in 1896 that has the title, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? How many of you have read it? Oh, man, I would have thought more people would have read that book. It's a Christian classic, and it's one of the best-selling books of all time. Millions upon millions of copies have been sold. But the fact that so many copies of that book, and it's a good book, by the way, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? The fact that so many millions of those books, copies of that book have been sold, kind of verifies the statement or the thought that people wonder, what would Jesus do? That's the title of the book. In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? We find the roots of our faith in God's Word. That's the primary place we look to find the answer to the question of what would Jesus do. It's the record we have of His life, His ministry, and so on. So Christ is our center, and we find our roots for our faith in His Word, because that's where we find information. I have a collection of little study guide booklets in my office. I brought one with me this morning. Many of them have come from our Daily Bread Ministries. It used to be called Radio Bible Class, and then it was simply RBC. Now they call it Our Daily Bread Ministries. Many of you are familiar with these little study guides. They deal with issues stemming from our pursuit of the Christian faith. And the one I brought with me this morning has the title, How Do You Live the Christian Life? Now that sounds like a question you should be able to address with about 13 volumes of books that are about that thick. Well, this is obviously a real severe summary. It's only just a tiny book. And I get these things, and I don't always read through them. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I use them for information for sermons and Bible lessons and so on. But I got this a long time ago, and I looked at it again this week, and it says, How do you live the Christian life? And that's kind of what we're talking about. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? How do you live the Christian life? That seems to have something, they seem to kind of touch the same topic, I would say. So I got this out and looked at it, and the very first chapter, if you could, section, we'll just, it's so small we won't call them chapters, but the very first section. How do you live the Christian life? Section number one, no one said it would be easy. Now, if you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, four spiritual laws. First law, what is it? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, not according to this. This says no one said it would be easy. That doesn't sound like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This one says no one said it would be easy. Well, I would have to say, you know, I've lived, you know, pushing on 70. Can you believe that? One day at a time. But 68, 70 will come soon. Some of you are way past that. But I've lived long enough to know that there are a lot of things in life that are good things to know, good things to learn, that aren't easy. They're just not easy. That's life. So how do you live the Christian life? No one said it would be easy. Okay, I can accept that. But then the next section says, are you wasting your time? In other words, if you're trying to live the Christian life, are you wasting your time trying to do it? Now, you don't have to guess too many times to kind of come up with the answer to that question that they give in the book. You know, no, we're not wasting our time. And if you've been a believer for any length of time at all, from 50 years to 2 days, we should say, no, it's not a waste of time. It's a wonderful thing to believe in Jesus Christ, to be Christ-centered, to believe in him as Savior and Lord. So those are good things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For those of us who have been believers for more than 2 days, you ever grow weary in your faith? You ever come close to losing heart in your faith? If you've been a believer for any length of time, we've probably all gone through times like that when we've wondered, is it really worth it? This obviously begins with the word therefore. And as Pastor Spencer used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, see what? It's therefore. Therefore means there's a conclusion being drawn based upon what went on before. In order to understand the conclusion, we have to have some idea of what just happened. So Hebrews 11, conveniently enough, precedes Hebrews 12, and it is known as the Great Faith Chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this record of heroes of the faith, wonderful people, that many of us who grew up going to church and Sunday school, we grew up in those Sunday school classes learning the great lessons of these great heroes that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And then there are people at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 who are also great people of faith, but we don't even know their names. They're just there. The nameless faithful ones. Yet they are held up before us as awesome examples of faith. Following their example and brief reminders of how God used them in his service and how many of them suffered as his followers, we are told to chapter 12, lay aside those things which might encumber us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. It tells us that there's a great cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. They're sitting in the stands, as it were, cheering us on in this endeavor that we have entered into as followers of Jesus. The illustration of the race and the heroes of the faith sitting in the stands cheering us on is obviously taken from the athletic games that were very much a part of the culture at the time this was written. These heroes of the faith are cheering us on by the example they have set for us. But the focus of this race, the object of our activity, the center point of our struggle, the prize we seek to gain, the one we fix our eyes upon is Jesus. He is the one who has given us the ultimate example. He has given everything for us. He died for us. He is our focal point as the one we run to, is the center of our Christian life. As we look to Jesus and his example, we are told that it was because of the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What's wrong with this guy? Some kind of sadist, masochist? The joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that because of what he went through, his death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice he has made, he has brought many sons to glory through what he has done. The joy of the cross, the joy of his burial and resurrection. Because of that, he opened the door for all who believe in him to enter into his presence. We would not be here today had Jesus not gone to the cross. We're Christ-centered. He was filled with joy even in the midst of his agony. Joy. That sense of quiet confidence that we have in him, the joy of his presence with us, should strengthen us for the race. Race is an interesting term. Of all the analogies that could be used in the biblical text at times, I think it behooves us to, why did they use that figure speech, that allusion, that illustration? Why is that the one that's used? It's a race. It's a race. A race is an interesting term. Again, the beginning section of this little booklet, no one said it would be easy. The word that we have in the text translated from the Greek into English as race in verse 1 is the word agona. Agona. The writer is picturing for us athletes involved in an agonizing competition. It's the word from which we get our word agony. It's not just a simple little race to the food line at the church picnic that we're talking about here. This is a fierce competition. That is the way the Christian life is pictured for us. This is a battle to the end that we are involved in. It may at times be agonizing, but we run to gain the prize, which is Christ. The Apostle Paul uses the same analogy several places in his letters. 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks of exercising the disciplines of an athlete. and how a disciplined life is necessary for followers of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of pressing on. Again, this is Paul speaking. Pressing on, enduring, persevering in the faith that he might gain the prize, which is Christ Jesus. In 2000, the Summer Olympic Games were held in Sydney, Australia. During the women's gymnastics competition, the favored athletes, the ones who were supposed to do well in the all-around competition, scored poorly. The girls from the U.S., and particularly one of the girls from Russia, the one who was favored to win it all, did their vaults very early in their progression through the events. As a group, they did not live up to expectations. They did not do well in the vault competition. It was rather puzzling, but it was just the way it was. The high expectations everybody had for them were not met. And because of their poor performance in the vault, they seemed to be completely demoralized and lost their concentration. They didn't perform at the level everyone was expecting in the rest of the events. It was almost as if they had the mindset, oh, well, I blew it on the vault, so I can't win anyway, so. The irony of the whole thing was that about halfway through the competition, officials discovered that the apparatus used in the vault was set at the wrong height. The decision of the judges was that those competitors who had done their vaults early with the equipment in the wrong position would be given the opportunity to do their vaults again, but those who had mentally kind of checked out very early did poorly on all the other events. So as a consequence, they basically forfeited their chance to improve their standing, even though they were given the opportunity to vault again. The Christian race is a fierce competition that has to be fought to the end. We dare not allow momentary setbacks to keep us from finishing the competition well. It is a race to be run with endurance. This again is an interesting word, endurance. It comes from the field of athletic competition. Endurance means to have a sense of determination that is unhurrying yet not delaying, to go steadily on, refusing to be turned one way or the other, to keep your eye on the prize. Obstacles don't matter. Discouragements don't detract from the goal. Setbacks are merely learned from and overcome. That's the mindset of the distance runner, the cross-country runner. We've often said in here the Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. You keep running no matter what. I don't know why, but I found two or three good illustrations from the Olympics this week. In 1968, the Olympic Games were held in Mexico City. They are most remembered for raised fists with black gloves on them. That's what you mentioned, the 68 Olympic Games in Mexico. Tommy Smith and John Carlos stood on the victor stand to receive their medals. And as they stood there, both of them raised their fists with black gloves on them in the air during the playing of the national anthem as a demonstration of black power. But there was a nearly ignored demonstration of dogged determination, endurance, and loyalty to one's country that also occurred during those games. John Stephen Akwari was a marathon runner who represented his home country, Tanzania. He was a nobody from nowhere in the eyes of most people. He was not supposed to win the race. Many thought he would not even finish it. But his chances of doing anything in the race nearly came to an abrupt halt when early in the race he developed severe cramping in his legs. Along with that was a near melee as a group of athletes jockeyed for position. Isn't that interesting? They're running 26 miles. And at the very beginning, they got into a fight about who's going to be in front of whom, you know. Seems kind of strange, but it happened, and it happens all the time in these kinds of things. Akwari fell to the ground during the scuffle. He gashed his knee and smashed his shoulder into the pavement, causing a dislocation. The official observers assumed he would pull out and go to the hospital, but to their amazement, he received medical attention on the spot and quickly returned to the race and continued running. His pace was obviously quite slow due to his injuries. Out of the 75 starters in the race, 18 of them pulled out for one reason or another, but he continued on. Nearly 2 hours after the winner crossed the finish line, limping badly, the bandage around his knee flapping in the evening breeze, Aquari crossed the line. He finished in last place, but he crossed the line. And as he crossed the line, thousands of people in the stands who waited for him stood and applauded. They welcomed him home. When asked why he had kept going when all seemed so helpless, his response was, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." When we run with that attitude as followers of Jesus, we will certainly do what we are told to do in Hebrews 12. We will lay aside the encumbrances and run with endurance for the joy set before us. Anyone who watches Olympic-level competition cannot help but be impressed by the condition of the athletes. There's no excess on their bodies. They are finely tuned athletes. They have regimented their lives in such a way that anything that might hold them back has been eliminated. They practice extreme discipline in their athletic endeavors. They streamline their bodies. They remove all but the barest necessities of clothing. They use the lightest and most efficient equipment. Anything that might be considered an encumbrance is done away with. In the Christian life, an encumbrance is anything that slows the progress of our faith. It could be a bad attitude, lack of discipline, procrastination, wrong priorities, laziness, any number of other things. But it could also be good things that are ill-timed. We may get involved in all kinds of activities that in and of themselves are good and right, but they come at a time when we should not allow ourselves to be distracted by them. Our focus is the goal of gaining Christ at the finish line. Anything that keeps us from our finish or distracts us en route is an encumbrance. We also are told to get rid of the sin that entangles us. Sin is anything that negatively affects our relationship with God. It is not living up to the standard that he has set for us in his word. The word in the text that we translate as sin as hamartia means quite literally to miss the mark. To miss the mark. When we aim an arrow, when we shoot, when we throw at something, there are some people who get closer to it than others. But we all miss the mark of perfection. And if you miss the mark, you miss it. There's no, "Oh, he almost made it." No, when you miss it, you miss it. Hamartia, missing the mark. We're all guilty of that. But in the context of Hebrews, major point of Hebrews is faith. I think faith is the focus. What he's talking about here, when we miss the mark, in this context, we're losing our faith. We're not trusting. We're not believing. And there could be any number of reasons why that happens at times. We forget the testimony of the thousands who have gone before us. When we allow the cares of this life to erode our trust in Christ, we become vulnerable to all kinds of things that can entangle us. We can give in to discouragement. We can follow leaders who teach us that it's, Christianity is health and wealth. If Christianity is health and wealth and I'm going through this terrible time, what does that mean? I may not be the Christian I ought to be. Any number of things can cause us to stumble in our faith. That's not the Christian life that we're called to live. This is a race. It's a race to be run to the end. There are obstacles on the way. Yes, there are. There are distractions. There may be pain and injury in some fashion that must be endured, but our focus is on Jesus. He is our prize. He is our goal. We fix our eyes on Him, and He has given us His Spirit so that all those who trust in Him can be empowered to live in a way that honors Him, enables us to go the distance as followers of His. It is the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that causes Jesus to be able to say, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can only say that as we keep our eyes focused on Christ. Many years ago, I don't know how many, but many, I ran in what has been called a fun run out at Kersey. Several of you have probably participated in one or more of these kinds of events at some point through the years. The older I get, the more that term seems oxymoronic to me. Fun run. But I did it. It was a 5K event to raise money for some worthy cause. I have no clue what it was now. I did absolutely no training of any kind for this. Like I said, this was many years ago. I thought I was in pretty good shape, physically speaking. So I thought I could do 5 kilometers, a little more than 3 miles, with no problem. How we learn better as we age. But at that time, we ran through the streets out at Kersey, which was pretty normal for fun run, you know. We ran through the streets and everything was going quite well. I was actually rather enjoying myself and amazed at how well I was doing. Until at a point far along in the race, I turned a corner, running again through the streets of Kersey. I turned a corner and looked ahead of me, and there, down several blocks away, I saw what was clearly the finish line. It was obvious. This is the finish line. No doubt that the end of the race was clearly visible ahead of me. So feeling surprisingly fresh from a physical perspective, I decided I would sprint to the finish line. I had been pacing myself pretty well, but now with the end clearly in sight, I decided I would run as fast as I could. So I kind of shifted gears and really started running. All was fine until I got about halfway between the point where I began sprinting and where the finish line was. When I got to that point, all of a sudden a barricade seemed to rise up out of nowhere that directed the runners instead of there to the finish line, over there, where you had to go around 2 or 3 more blocks before you came back to this street and to the finish line. From the perspective that I had when I decided to sprint to the end, the finish line looked well within my reach. But reality sent me on a much longer route than I had anticipated. That ever happened in your Christian life? I didn't know I was going to have to go this way. I didn't know I was going to have to go through that. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, and all of a sudden I got to go through that. Because of that unexpected detour, the race was almost too much for me. Gary pointed these verses out for us. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Do not throw away your confidence. And the whole thing's talking about faith and the great faith and Christ as the prize and the whole book of Hebrews, Christ, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Sometimes the course of the Christian race throws us an added detour, bend in the road, obstacle, whatever it happens to be. They're out there. And they never come at good times. Sometimes the grade gets a little steep and we fall behind. Sometimes we suffer injuries that make us almost want to quit. Sometimes we wonder if we're really going to make it. It is at those times when we dare not forget that there's a cloud of witnesses out there cheering us on. When you go through those difficult times, remember those heroes of the faith. Many of them listed for us in Hebrews 11. We know the stories. There are many listed there. We don't know their stories. We don't know their names. But they're still held up as examples of great faith. They endured, even through times of suffering, even through death itself, they endured. And now it is as if we are entering into the stadium after the marathon, or as the marathon is just drawing to a close. And we are entering into the stadium. You know, the marathon runners all go out and run around wherever it is for however many it was, 26 miles, something like that. And they're out there running around, but they always end up back at the stadium. And who was there at the stadium? The crowd, the stadium is full of people cheering them on. Hooray, keep going, you're almost done. I think Daniel's up there. Gideon. David. People who died for their faith. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, not in their lifetime, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we all get the prize, as long as we endure. Father, I pray that you would help us. Most of us here in this room have gone through trials of one kind or another through the years. Some of those trials may be the result of our faith. Maybe we've been abused, persecuted, picked on in some way because we were bold in our faith. Maybe there were things that came up in life that we have no clue why they happened, but they happened. James says, count it all joy when you fall into all those various trials and temptations, because you know it's all working to help you grow in your faith. It's easy to say when we look back on it, but not when we're going through it. No one said it would be easy. And Father, there may be some people in this room right now who are just struggling because life has just been hard recently. Some of the things we get concerned about are just kind of the realities of life and living in a fallen world and so on and so on. We have loved ones who die. Sometimes that really causes a struggle for us in our faith. Sometimes we have financial setbacks. Sometimes children or grandchildren do things they shouldn't do. Sometimes I do things I shouldn't do. There are all kinds of things that would cause us to grow weary in our faith. But we're told, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. He is the prize. Paul said, I press on. Not that I've already obtained, because I haven't, but I press on. I press on. Father, help us when those times of challenge come.